Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study explores the Torah reading Ikev, covering Deuteronomy 7 verse 12 through chapter 11 verse 25. The Shema's call to hear, O Israel, the words of the Lord and obey them, resonates with both ancient Israelites and modern believers in Messiah Yeshua, also known as Christ Jesus. This study of Ikev underscores the need for humility, reverence and trust in God's promises over assuming heaven is offering a blessing based on our righteousness.
People have parsed up Deuteronomy in a lot of different ways into different structures that they see within it. One type of structure that's seen is that a good section of the book of Deuteronomy from chapter 6 going all the way through chapter 26 seems to be organized around the Ten Commandments. And those, and you can see that we've got a pamphlet. If you don't need to look at the screen, we've got them over there on the next to where the bulletins are. And you can see that these are divided up into sections around the Ten Commandments, which will help explain what each of the Ten Commandments are. And the section that we're taking a look at here today in our Torah section covers a lot of the first commandment. So when we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and going through a good chunk of chapter 11, it's talking about topics that are related to the first commandment. That first commandment is, you know, have no other gods before me, but more generic than that, it is to remember who is the one who took you out of the land of bondage, at the tag of the land of Mitzrayim. So that is a section that we're taking a look at here today. So some of what we have in this elaboration, that some of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in a couple of places in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and also Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49, where you'll see Yeshua talk a lot about, you have heard it said, but I tell you, a number of those elements of clarifying what different parts of the law were and how they were applied are also what we see a lot of in a good chunk of the book of Deuteronomy, from chapter 6 all the way through 26. So, likewise, what we just read in our particular passage today in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when it says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that these then are explanations and revealing of the character of God to the world, just as what you see with the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called from Luke chapter 16, or chapter 6, actually, those are elements of describing who the Lord is and misconceptions about who the Lord is. Because one of the key teachings that we get from Mark chapter 7 and that discussion that Yeshua was having over the way that you wash your hands and whether that is a mitzvah or a thus saith the Lord, or whether it is halakha or a way of walking, aka a tradition, those distinctions are very important. And you don't want to blend those two together to say, hey, this is a tradition that we do, as good as it may be and as helpful and spiritually enriching as it is. We don't want to ever stray into the territory of saying that, yes, this spiritual practice is good, but it is a thus saith the Lord. So thus, you can never challenge it whatsoever because it comes right out of God's mouth. Well, what we should be rather looking at are the words that do come out of the mouth of God and that do explain what these various elements like the Ten Commandments, what each of those commandments is all about. And so that's what we're looking at today, is that first word, that first commandment of, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Mitzrayim. Have no other gods before me. So those two thoughts go together. I'm the one who gave you freedom. I took you out of the house of bondage. So thus, no other God is to be before me. Why? Which other deity gave freedom? No other. So thus, those two thoughts go together. So why do you have no other gods before me? It's not just, you know, a power trip. This is that the power of heaven has been displayed, and that love that's behind the power that was displayed and that humbled a superpower of the time period, that is why you have no other gods before. This is not blending in, and I like what that God over there does, and I like the practices that they do over at that temple to that deity over there, and I'm just going to bring them all together and just have a nice spiritual smoothie and drink it all down. That's not reality, because you will have a divided heart. Your emotions, your devotions, your thoughts will be mixed and blended together and pulled in different directions. So thus, one of the things that you see amongst those clarifications in the Gospels of where Yeshua was talking about divorce, and it's like, no, the original intention was that man will leave his family, the woman leave their family, and they'll be joined together, and they'll be one flesh together. That was the original intent, and that became also a model for the relationship between heaven and earth going through time. And thus you see it reflected in the comparisons of the wayward nature and the the ecumenical nature of Israel wanting to just blend their beliefs in with all kinds of other beliefs in there as being like harlotry or adultery, because it is, you're saying this is an exclusive relationship between heaven and earth, and you're not going to be bringing in multiple, you're not having a harem of belief here, that you're just going to frequent these different belief systems whenever you feel like it. No, that is a completely different kind of impulse in the world. It's not an impulse that's directed from heaven. So one of the areas that we're taking a look at today is focusing on chapters 9 and 10, where you've got these two aspects that are talked about together in chapter 9. Don't boast about your righteousness, and don't boast in your righteousness. And in chapter 10, talking about fear the Lord. So those ideas go together. Don't boast about your righteousness, but rather fear or reverence the Lord. So we look in a little bit closer to this into Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It's a very curious thing that you see in there. It starts out with what? Shema Yisrael. And that Shema Yisrael is something that you see several times in some very key passages in Deuteronomy. You hear Shema Yisrael in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And what do we find in that? It's, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances. And it goes on, and it's a retelling of the Ten Commandments. Those 10 words are retold again to this second generation. And it's very interesting, just like we're talking about here with the first commandment, that, hey, why do you have no other gods before you? You're not blending them all together? It's because there is only one who took you out of the house of bondage. So it's interesting that you also have one of the key characteristics or features of this retelling in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is in the Shabbat commandment, when it talks about, because in Deuteronomy chapter, Exodus chapter 20, it talks, what is the justification or the reason for Shabbat? It is because in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas and sky and everything that's in it, and he rested on the seventh day. And because of that, that is why you set the Shabbat aside. That is a set aside time, or a holy time that's set aside. That is what's emphasized in Exodus chapter 20. That's the first way marker that these people who have now been brought out of Mitzrayim and they're meeting God and getting the full introduction to God with power on the mountain, that's the revelation of it. Because as you see in the account of the Exodus, that the connection between Shabbat and the mountain are very close together. Because why? They come out of the sea, and what happens? Uh-oh, no food. And so they are introduced to their daily bread. And their daily bread, a part of that cycle of the daily bread, is, yes, it comes every single morning. But on the sixth morning of each week, you get double, because there won't be any coming on the seventh morning of the week, because that is Shabbat. But what you have on the sixth morning will last you through to the beginning again on the first morning, or to the eighth morning, if you want to take it that direction. So thus, that introduction at the mountain is like, hey, the same one who is giving you bread from heaven every morning, your daily bread, is the same one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in you. So every look around you, you see everything. That is the one who is taking you out of the house of bondage. And that is the one that is telling you, hey, stop. One day out of your week, that's set aside to focus on the one who created everything that you see around. So then for the second generation, some four decades later, with the retelling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that key feature is remember the Shabbat day to keep it holy. Why? Because you were slaves. You were slaves and servants in Mitzrayim. So thus, you stop. And by extension, your whole household stops. So any of those servants that you have, because remember the culture of the time period, had you didn't have debtor's prison, you didn't have credit cards you could run up into the wazoo, or various types of eviction processes, et cetera, et cetera. The way the debts were settled is you have the assets that you control, and that's you. So if your debts need to be taken care of, you and sadly your family gets involved in paying off the debt. So thus, you had these servants that would be working off their debts for other people. And then plus, in the ancient times, you also had the aspect of the conflicts, but that was before you had this issue here that's the description in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So regardless, if you have, quote, staff in your household, they stop. So just like you have control over these other people and they don't have the freedom to stop, well, just remember that you, well, really your parents, also didn't have the freedom to stop. They didn't have control over their lives either. But the Lord did what? Gave them freedom. And thus, you, second generation of Israel, you have freedom. So thus, you give freedom to those that are in your care. And when you stop, they stop as well. They also have the stop of what they're doing as well. And all of that being connected together in the one who freed everyone and the nation from the land of bondage. Then you see there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So that starts off then a declaration that goes into the rest of the Shema about teaching this to your children, and also about the first pass that we get of being thankful for when you get and you get into the land, what? You be thankful for all that you have and all that you get. So then we encounter Shema Yisrael again here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and that is, hey, listen up. listen up and obey. Listen and move forward with this. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, remember, who is the one who is going over, crossing over the Yarden, going into the land with you? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, which we'll be getting to eventually, Shema Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today, but don't be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So thus again, hey, listen up. You are headed into this battle with the adversaries, the ones that you have the judgment of heaven is coming down on to say how their probation is up and they need to move on, because the Lord is establishing the beachhead for the entire world and the transformation of the whole world is happening there. So these other nations, that their time is up, or as the idiom that you see the Torah refer to it, their wickedness has reached its full, is the way that that's often described. So thus, they need to now move off of the stage. And you see, the book of Deuteronomy concludes with this last section in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 9 through 10. There it says, be silent and listen, Israel. So it's the same Shema Israel, but it adds that sachat on the beginning part of it. And that sachat means it's used pretty much in lexicon, so it's shown just here. This is the only place that is actually used. But it's derived from sachat is a verb that is used for basically to store up. So if you bring things into a storehouse, so basically hold on to whatever it is that you wanted to, you know, dribble out of your mouth. So that's where the be silent comes from. And listen. So don't talk. Now it's your time to listen. And now listen and then move forward with what is being said here. So it continues on. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So thus, it's like, okay, here's a lot of stuff you want to say, but be quiet and listen, because this statement here, you have become a people for the Lord your God. And as you see, as it goes on from 27 and 28 and 29 and 30 in Deuteronomy, it is like, you could sum that up by saying, the Lord has made you a people, so act like it. Act like you are a people set apart from the Lord. Because as it goes on, and we'll be getting to that, there will be a time when people will just forget what their whole mission is about. And then they'll start doing the whole spiritual smoothie again. And just picking a little bit here, a little bit there, practices here, practices there, deities here, deities there, throw them all in and hit liquefy. And then slurp it all down and wonder why you've got spiritual indigestion, because it's not stuff that can go together. It is a bad combination in with you. It doesn't nourish you. It just will leave you empty and craving for more and more and more. So, thus, you see, it's the becoming a people of the Lord your God and also acting like it are extremely important. Or as you hear the Apostle Yaakov put it in the letter of the James, he says, you know, when you look into the Torah is like a mirror, but it can also be like if you look into the mirror and then look away and forget what you look like. That is what the Torah is like. It reveals who you are, because remember what the idea about being transformed into? What is it that God is transforming us into? The likeness of what? Ourselves? Yeah. Yes. Yes, the likeness of the very image and representation of God, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. That is what we are being transformed into the likeness of. So thus, when we look at the law of God, we should be seeing ourselves in there. And if we don't see it in there, that is kind of what Paul gets at with talking about the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh. And we're jumping into this in our Galatians study. We're in chapter 5 and starting to go through talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And one of the things we've seen here just in recent studies in Galatians chapter 5 is that the flesh is what you desire to do. It's basically the Spirit and the flesh are the two trees again in Eden. The Spirit, the tree of life. The flesh, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Because why? You see it from the original pitch. It was on the original advertisement, as you see there. We talked about in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, you won't surely die. In dying, you won't die. And then it's described that the woman looked at it and she saw, hey, it's good for food and it could make one wise. Wise in what? Knowing the difference between good and bad. So what did it truly deliver? Death. Because you're just blundering about without really knowing what is good and what is bad. So as we move on from this, we get to another section here of this Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and it talks about crossing over. Now, very interestingly about that is we see talked about earlier on in the Torah, back in Genesis, and it's described as Avram was a what? Hebrew. And what does Hebrew come from? Ivri is what it is there in Hebrew. And Ivri comes from the verb of over. How strange it is, because over means you are over there. You are crossing over. How bizarre that is, that it is almost the same like we have in our English word over is the Hebrew verb of over. And that comes from, it's very interesting when you look at the where we get our English, in English at least, the word over from, and its derivations coming from Old English and Germanic. And basically it means to be over and above something. So yes, you've gone over and above to cross over the river. But what is the punchline of this particular passage of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3? Is really, it's saying that why should you, Israel, why should you, Over, cross over? Why should you become a Hebrew over the Yarden? Because Avram was called. He didn't just go, huh, I think I'm going to go on a road trip today and just set out from Mesopotamia and cross over to Over, the river, or the Euphrates River, to come out of Mesopotamia and then head into the land, the promised land. Because what does the account that we get in Genesis chapter 12 actually say about that? The Lord called him and said to him, what? Lech, lecha. Yes, get going. Get going to a land. What, that's on your GPS, or that you didn't know it, didn't know where you were going? That's right, and you didn't just plug your destination in and you got the little turn-by-turn map as you're going to travel from Mesopotamia, from Ur to the Promised Land. No, this was going to be a journey where the Lord was going to direct them. So thus, Avram became the first Ivri, or the first Hebrew, the one who crossed over, because he had gone from where he was, the land he was, the state, the situation he was, into now a new situation, a new reality of him, his new status of a crosser over. He crossed over into going toward the land where the Lord was taking him. So then, thus, in crossing over and going back into the land, thus you have the people of Israel, they become Ivrit again. They are the crossers over again. But not just about the legacy of Avraham, but now is about the legacy of Avraham into the land, going down into Mitzrayim, being called back up out by a mighty hand, the outstretched arm, which broke the power of Mitzrayim, broke the power of the superpower, brought them out of bondage, and is now bringing them back into the land. So this crossing over, this leaving behind, just like Avraham did, who left behind Ur and Mesopotamia and all of the deities of those particular empires, whether you're talking about the Akkadians and the other Mesopotamians over there, came over, and thus the Lord was who he brought with him. And coming up out of Mitzrayim, the people of Israel, what did they leave behind? All of the gods of Mitzrayim. And when they were going to go into the land, they weren't going to adopt the other deities of the peoples that were there. So they were also going to be the Ivri, the crossers over into the land. So thus, as we've been talking about with the whole, again, as we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see that this is also akin to our journey as well. Yes, there was the journey in time that the people of Israel, they journeyed back up out of the land of bondage, out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, and going into the promised land, back into the promised land. But we also are journeying from our own house of bondage. The Lord delivered us out of our house of bondage. And killing the giants, yes. And see, that is also one of the things to remember as we kind of go forward with this. So let's take a look at as we go into the next section, which starts in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, and kind of goes through the end of the chapter. So now we're saying beyond the Ivri of all Ivri, the Hebrew of all Hebrews, the one who crosses over is the Lord going in front of you. He is the one who brings the pain onto those that would be subjugating the presence of God on the earth. So the Lord goes before Israel into the land to prepare the way and to deal with those big walls and deal with the giants that are there. So now, as you head on into the land, there is the reminder that the Lord gives there, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, about whose tzedekah, or whose righteousness, is the land given? By whose righteousness is this land given? Is it because we're just so wonderful? Oh, we're so wonderful, yes. We're just, the land is so blessed to have us there because we're just so awesome. No, that's the reminder is no, it's not because of how awesome we are that this is happening. It's how awesome God is, and that's the reminder that's coming in here. This reminder is building on some reminders that we've already seen twice in today's Torah portion already. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 17, and we saw it in chapter 8, verse 17, that Israel's righteousness, and it's not just because Israel is so righteous or that the people there are just so wicked that this is being cleared out. No, rather that this merit for Israel to be in the land was because of promise. It was because of a promise. That was the promise that the Lord had given through Avraham. And not just because Avraham just happened to be in the land and the Lord said, hey, you there, I'm going to give you the deed to the land. No, as we just talked about, he brought Avraham up out of a different land, out of a whole different belief system, to reveal to him who the true creator of heaven and earth is, not as it may have been distorted over the centuries coming down. You know, they had the accounts that came down as to how everything started. But as we see in records from Mesopotamia, their accounts of how things started and things like the flood were quite a bit different from not only reality, but also what the Torah talks about. You know, for example, when we see in ancient historical accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, with their version of the flood that's in there, you've got an ark that is, if it's not a giant cube, it is a giant raft that would easily tip over with any even just ripples of anything in the water. So not really seaworthy, as you might say. So out of all of that, you know, corruption and confusion, Avraham was called out and he crossed over the river, left his past behind. So thus, Israel was to leave the past behind from the house of bondage. We ourselves here today, we leave our past behind. We leave our past behind when we cross over the land and go into the land of rest. And that is one that we get by, not because of how wonderful we are, but because, as Rose said, how wonderful he is, the one who took us out. The one who took us out and takes us into the land is the one who reveals what the truth of everything actually is. So thus, we see that this promise that came through the fathers is consistent with what we see in Genesis 15:6, is where it says that Avraham believed, or he amoned. Remember, we had talked about that in our last Torah session about amon, which is where we get the word amen from, let it be done. So thus, for amon, that verb, the Hebrew verb of amon, is that you trust that it is actually done. That's where we get belief from. He believed God. No, rather, he trusted God, and he trusted to say, it's done. I take that to the bank. It is guaranteed. So he, if you were to put this in different words of that word, amon, Avraham took it to the bank. He said, it is certainly going to happen. And thus the Lord credited that as righteousness. So thus he credited righteousness to Avraham, because Avraham trusted and said, hey, if the Lord says it, I can trust that it is a promise that he is not going to break. So thus, when you see here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10, when the Lord is saying, hey, it's not because of how your righteousness and how awesome you are, but because of the promises, that is saying those promises came hundreds of years ago, but the Lord is still going to follow through with them, because he's not like any sort of man that either overpromises and never delivers, or promises and then forgets, promises just to get you to say yes and then never intends to ever follow through with them. You know, we know how people are with promises and oaths. We don't take them seriously often. You know, it used to be that the old saying that we even had in Western culture was about a man's word is his what? Bond. Or a man's word is his oath. So you are putting things into practice and saying that just like we have a bond today, because what, you know, like if you end up in the pokey and you post bond, what is it that you are, there is money at risk and somebody else's reputation and their money at risk if you don't do what you promised to do. In this case, about if you get a criminal bond, that is, you're going to show up to the court hearings as you're supposed to show up. So thus, when the Lord and likewise says, hey, he promises and it is going to happen. So thus, the promises that he has, he is actually going to follow through and actually is going to do them. So thus, this is a point, and as we're going through the Galatian study, and we saw this with when we were going through in the Roman study, is that this is a point that the Apostle Paul makes repeatedly, is that heaven grants tzedakah, or grants righteousness, to those who aman, or those who trust the Lord and the glory and the hope of Israel. In other words, the Messiah, the glory and the hope of Israel. So, thus, that is where righteousness, as far as heaven's concerned, comes from. Not our great deeds that we think are so great and that we may boast about how great we are. Well, those are what? In heaven's eyes. As the one prophet puts it in an incredibly indelicate way, a very soiled piece of cloth, to put it just mildly. Heaven doesn't put much stock in what we think is our great deeds. Why? Because what do we really have control over in the world? Zip. We can think that we're great, and we may build some amass of power. Maybe we can even get a nuclear bomb or something like that. And we can do this or that. But what else can we do? Can we create things out of nothing? No. You know, can we lengthen someone's days, shorten someone's days? Well, we can shorten them, I guess, with the nuclear bomb, but we cannot really change much in the realm of everything. Humanity is limited because we are a part of the creation that we are in ourselves. Talking about the creator of heaven and earth has power over heaven and earth. So thus, when we talk about the one who is good, that's someone who's acting outside and makes things happen inside of heaven and earth. So thus, yeah, yes, Yochanan.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. So here's the thing in the warning that the Messiah gave us. The enemy only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So if we're not trusting in the one true spirit, we're putting ourselves among the spirit that is to kill, steal, and destroy us. That darkness has a vendetta against our creator, and he's trying to hurt the creator through us, because we're in his image. So when we're outside his protection, the author of confusion comes in. And yeah, that hole, that God-shaped hole is wide open. And all of a sudden, the things of this world and the darkness of this world, you're trying to fill it, and it can't. You know, the, a personal experience as a witness, been in 12-step recovery since I was 17. The last year, working down at the kitchen, it's the same story. The confusion comes in, add a little drugs and alcohol with that, and then it's just utter despair. That's what these spirits want. They know despair. They know their time is short. They want us to feel the same thing. So, don't go out under the shadow of his protection.
Indeed. Yeah. When they're talking about the deeds or the wills of the flesh, yeah, just do not give in and submit to those. Because one of the things that Paul was talking about is about being a slave to righteousness or a slave to the flesh. And you think, well, slave to righteousness? I mean, that sounds imprisoning, doesn't it? Well, slave is just simply means servant. And you're going to serve one thing or another. You know, there's this kind of a somewhat problematic statement from philosophy, but is a starting point of where people were grasping about in the darkness for something. And they're saying about those fence sitters who think they can just sit on the fence. And it goes, you know, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. So thus, it's got the big 50-cent word of agnosticism. Those are the people, agnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Ah means you are without knowledge. So the idea goes is if you are agnostic, you don't know what is really the truth. So you're basically keeping all options open. But really, when you talk to, if you've had a chance to talk to a number of agnostics, you will hear hints that they really do know. They really do know about one side and the other side. But they've chosen not to make a choice on one side or the other. So in the end, with the serving the spirits of God, which moves you towards knowing what is good, or serving the flesh, which is serving what you want to do, or what you feel inclined to do at any particular point in time, that's, yeah, kind of like a two-year-old. You just are, with every little impulse you want to do, you just do it. And do we get frustrated with two-year-olds, the terrible twos, so to speak, but we also realize, hey, and there is a statement in the Bible about this. It is like, they are not old enough to know what? The right hand from their left hand. That's another word. It's an idiom that goes to say, they don't know better. So, thus, with us, though, we do know better. So, it's one of the passages that you get like in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the knowledge of God is known by the things that are made, the way things are out in the world. But the knowledge of God is also specifically repressed. Repressed. The knowledge of God is repressed. And we see it. It's happened from one generation to the next about the knowledge of God being repressed. We see that in the times when they talked about within the Bible times. Because frankly speaking, you know, we always think, well, the good is always going to win out. But there's somebody came up with a great idea of spiritual inertia, which is kind of or spiritual gravity. It's a good way to talk about it. And from the world around this is, and if you've ever taken physics, it's what? An object will stay in motion until what? And until there is some other force that counteracts its movement. And there's more specific ways to say that. But basically, you're talking about that an object in motion will stay in motion unless there's some sort of force, such as friction, such as wind resistance, such as gravity, and on some other force pushing against it, some other way stops it. So such it is like in life. If you have a house and you never maintain it, what happens to it? It falls apart. Whether it's just dust accumulates, this or that, the paint starts peeling, this and that, the weeds just grow up all over the house. Yes. You can have apathy, but you also have just this spiritual gravity that happens. Empathy. It's the law of empathy, yes. If you want something to not fall apart, you have to add something to it. So yes, thus, if you want to keep something rolling, say just like if you're rolling a ball across, you have friction and various things that are going to make the ball eventually stop as it's rolling along. Well, what if you wanted to keep the ball rolling? You have to just keep pushing it and giving more and more to it. So it is like in life. And that is with these nudges that you see in the Bible. The Bible itself is a giant nudge, a push on planet Earth to say, hey, this is what the Lord started and he wants to keep it going. So thus, you have this constant nudge that keeps going in there. And you see that we've talked about it, this particular Torah cycle is how it's gone from the Garden of Eden all the way down through time to Abraham, to Noah, you know, to Yaakov, and all the way down to the Messiah being the ultimate nudge on the planet that will just keep nudging, pushing towards its final conclusion. So, thus we see that this hope of Israel, the glory of Israel in the Messiah, is the ultimate mover for not only just the planet, but also us. So as we close out and we see this passage here from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And then the rest of chapter 9 gives the examples of it, from going up there, the intercession that Moshe did up on the mountain. Should remind you of that when we've talked about that when we've gone through the gospel passages. 40 days and 40 nights. Who also went without food for 40 days and 40 nights? Yes, Yeshua. And this parallel that you have of what Moshe was doing up on the mountain, interceding for Israel, gives you a picture of then who the ultimate one, who Moshe himself said, one like me is going to come to intercede day and night. Yes. So thus you have the great picture of the legacy that we have here of being the descendants of Abraham's promise, his spiritual descendants that we've been pulled in, called in to the kingdom of God, and that he has promised to remove our sins, transgressions, and iniquities, and remember them no more. And that is where our righteousness before heaven comes from. Not because of how fantastic we are. So some people get this idea that, oh, you know, I can't approach God because I don't have it all together. Or, you know, I'm not perfect. I fail a lot. Well, we all fail. Without the hope and the glory of Israel, we are all utter failures. No matter how much achievement we think we've achieved in life, those things will pass away after so much time. They will be forgotten, but the one thing that remains is the Creator of heaven and earth, who has promised that he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and that he won't leave us in the grave. He won't leave those who we love and we have lost over the years in the grave. He won't leave those many, many generations before us in the grave, that he will bring them back and that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. That is a promise. So these promises that we just keep being talked about, that's a bond from heaven. So when it says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, those every words we can trust in. We can say amen, amen, amen to each one of those words that come out. Because not only do we hope it will be done, but we can live and count on that they will be done. Yes, Yochanan, there.
Yeah, just to compliment what you said, Yeshua said that he's a murderer and a liar, and the truth has not been in him from the very beginning. So when you don't think you're enough, or you fail too often or too much, or what you did was too bad, that's just a lie from the enemy. The goal is to get you away from him, to not believe in him. Did God really say? Surely he didn't. It's the same pattern, same program from the very beginning. Just different angles, different wording, different voices. Maybe it's in your own voice. That's why you got to listen to his.
Yeah. So thus we finish this look here today at the first commandment, the first word. You know, where you see it revealed in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20. You know, this is the Lord your God who took you out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Why? Because none of them can make promises and also bring them to completion.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.